Thank you, Jesus. If you have questions to ask, it helps us if you ask them on the microphone, because then we have them on tape. Otherwise, Sandy has to make up the questions on her own. And I've heard some of them. So it's like playing Jeopardy. So the answer is... So I appreciate her racking her brain, but it helps if you ask questions on the microphone. So I thank God for doing what he does so well. Janie Kinney lived in Leesville, Louisiana, up until the first of this next month. That's faith talking. And she'd like to come back and join us. So if you have had a hankering to go to Leesville, Louisiana, and drive a U-Haul truck and work your little heart out loading it, see me after church. And if you don't, I'll pick you out Sunday in the crowd and assign it to you. No, I've been thinking about going down there because, you know, actually it isn't Louisiana where she lives, it's Louisiana. So if you've never really enjoyed Louisiana, Leesville's not so, but you've been to Leesville. Oh, you were in the military there. He went through there in a storm of exactly OD green, and then came back in camouflage. I'm telling you, this man knows what he's talking about at Leesville, Louisiana. Was that where you sit down on the park bench and rededicate your life to Christ? Yep. 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 Tell that. Just, oh yeah, that was different. Give that testimony. Yeah, that's all you need to remember. The people back there in the corner were straining their ears to hear what you had to say.
Oh, hello.
There I am.
No, in Louisiana, I mean, you know, I had still been in drugs and stuff, and you know, God was doing something in my life, and. I had an episode because you can come off drugs and they can still affect you, especially with acid and stuff like that. At the four, you know, at the 6 months or so, yeah. It was 4 months after the fact, and I was sweating, I was afraid, I was scared, and you know, this kid, you know, just prayed with me and asked me if I'd like to really rededicate my life to the Lord, and I said yes, you know, and then that's when I got involved with, you know, the people. From the Assembly of God's churches and the, you know, full gospel. And God did all kinds of stuff. Because we even went down to with some of the people down to Tyler, Texas. And the one guys, I was in a group singing. And we came up to this house that was his wife's mom's house.
Mm-hmm.
And she, you know, she answered the door and she said, "You're the one that I've been praying for."
Yep.
You know, and she prophesied it over me.
Yep, exactly.
But, you know, God did a lot of things down there.
Yeah, he did. That touched your life. He sure did. That's Leesville, Louisiana. If you'd like to see the very place where Steve Wilson is talking about, he will draw you a map, and your trip will be worthwhile. It is a sightseeing event. But God did that to Steve. And, you know, the proof is, you guys, you can't be desperate and not have God show up. You just can't be. God does that kind of stuff. And he brings hope. He brings you help no matter where you're at.
Mm-hmm.
And gives answers to the things you need. So if you're in a barracks with a bunch of military people and you're having an event of turmoil and torment, God has somebody in the barracks that'll pray with you. That is the way God is.
Yeah.
I went to Long Bend. We were at Camp Evans way up north. And they were working on a hardship discharge for me because of my son Gary. And I've been praying, God, we were having regular services up there, talking about the gospel, and these guys were gathering and stuff. And I told God on the way down to Saigon, you know, Lord, I'd like to have some fellowship with someone that knows you like I know you. I appreciate being able to deal with these guys about you. That's a great thing, but I miss fellowship in you. And I got to Saigon, and they flew me over to Tonsonute Air Base. When I got there, they give you for a dime, they give you a locker and a bed in one of the big barracks. And you just drive down block after block. It's a huge city. There must be 30 blocks one way and 30 blocks the other way of just barracks, because they house thousands of American GIs there. And they give you this number, and it tells you what barracks you're in, what street you're on, and what room and what floor. And so I get my stuff, and I get it together, and I take it out in this little taxi thing, little three-wheel taxi, drives me over to this place, and I go inside, and I'm throwing my stuff up in the locker, and putting things on the bunk, and I look up, and there's a guy standing there, and he sees my Bible, and he's got a Bible out. And he said, "You're a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah, we started talking about the Lord." At Tonsmith, they have a big steakhouse, a big swimming pool, and grand swimming pool, and a gymnasium and stuff. So there's lots of things to do. So I said, "Hey, let's go over and get something to eat." We went over to, we talked until in the wee hours of the morning. He was a body courier. He brought dead soldiers back to the United States. And so they needed a body carrier for every one of the people who left. And he normally went out of Cameron Bay. He'd never been out of Tonsonut Air Base. He said, "You know, I've never been out of Tonsonut." He said, "I've done this my second tour of duty. I've never been out of Tonsonut." And we did that stuff. I went back refreshed. And several months later, I had to go back to Tonsonut, back to where the commanding company was, where I was. And got a name, got a barracks, got a number, got a floor. Rode over there, and you know what? How the story works from here. Walked into the barracks, walked up the stairs. He's standing at the end of his bunk. He said, You. Wow. He said, "I've been praying that I'd see before I left Vietnam." I said, "I've been praying to get back in touch with you." I said, "We should have shared information. I can't believe we didn't when we were here before. But you guys, God put us back together, same building." So that's how God will find you where you're at. God knows what's going on in your life, and He knows how to bring victory to you, so He blesses us. So, questions? Sandy.
My question is really two parts,
uh-huh.
And it's kind of convoluted, and I know you'll make sense out of it. But I'm trying to understand the order of things, and I know that there are seven feasts. If I understand right, there's two to come, and that's Atonement and Tabernacles.
Uh-huh.
And that Atonement is the Sabbath for the church, and there's no buying, selling, working.
Right.
That's a time of tribulation. Somewhere in there is the two anointed ministries at the end of it, I think.
Yeah.
And then, but that's also the Atonement time for the Jews. That's when they're going to come to see the Messiah.
Right.
And then after that is Tabernacles, which is the completion of the church. Jesus comes for His bride, and mm-hmm. we have the marriage supper. But I thought that Tabernacles was perfection, but the Jews won't see the Messiah in a divided church. So
yeah.
It seems
how
to me like
to
perfection
sure.
has to come during Atonement.
Sure, sure.
And so where does perfection fit in, and is that different from the marriage supper? And then the second part of it is, if the two anointed ministries are part of tribulation, I've heard somewhere that no one can be saved during tribulation. But if those ministries are active, then surely people are still being saved.
You're able to be saved, yeah. Sure, okay.
How's
so,
that for a quick
that was great.
Question?
That was great. In fact, I thought the way you were discussing it that you had the answer, and I was going to have to come up with the question. So... Exactly. When you stay with the Word of God. But yeah, you're actually right. The thing about let's go back to the difference between the church coming into perfection and the tabernacle completion, because the church during the time of atonement, which is a feast that brings us to the place, and we can go back and look at these feasts if you'd like momentarily, but The Feast of Atonement brings the church into that place of absolute surrender and perfection, because persecution does that to the church. And it cleans the doctrine up, but the tabernacle is going to contain both Jew and Gentiles. So the last feast would be Jew and Gentiles. Because what Jesus told the Jewish people is, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll build it back up. They were the first people that had the temple, and it defined their entire life. They weren't a nation built around a race. They were Chaldean, or descendants of Abraham. But what separated them from the whole world was that they were identified with a God who had a temple in their midst. The same God who tore up Egypt and brought himself renowned in the world. So in God's sense of revelation, you guys, what God did was men lost touch with him. Because when Noah came through the flood, there was no one on earth, there was nobody on earth that was not a descendant of Noah. And how the world then became so lost is a phenomenon, but Israel was lost. Israel got lost. They were kept and brought up, and God put them in Egypt's bondage because they would have scattered themselves on the earth, because people don't get along very long. And so brothers live here and brothers live there, then they get in a squabble, and then they move far apart, and they don't speak to each other. And so God knew that in 400 years, these people would be a nation so large that Egypt would be able to define them. So Egypt kept them as slaves, and the slavery defined them. They weren't Egyptian. They weren't from any of the other nations. Now they're Egypt's slave body. And it defined them for who they were. And then God could come and bring them out and bring them into the wilderness. But now he has about 3 to 5 million people. So in the 400 years of their captivity, they were defined by the Egyptians, and everybody knew who they were. In fact, the Hebrews came to see themselves as a single entity. So if you were born in Egypt and you were a Hebrew, you didn't just meander off and find yourself a job in another place. You were kept where you were. You were made to work as they would have you work. So what God was doing then in these events where he is glorifying himself, you guys, is that he is redefining who he is for everybody so that everybody in the world would know who he is. And that's the great thing about God. So he keeps this revelation alive. He keeps bringing this revelation. So the Jews carried a revelation to the world. All these people that were sons of Adam and should have known about salvation, who were lost in every kind of falsehood and idol worship, and America's filled with idol worship. We've had the greatest revivals the world's ever known. We've had the Spirit of God poured out on this nation like no other nation on earth ever has. And we are so lost in idol worship, we even have television programs called Idol, American Idol. And people line up for blocks to be part of an idol, to be an idol, to be an idol. And you guys, we raise up idols and we destroy them. And these idols are so powerful. I mean, I'm talking about even actors, you guys, who act like they are so famous that they should be able to tell the rest of us little dingbats what we should understand and how we should think about politics and what we should know. And we're too insignificant. But if you would like to have their autograph, they would sign. It's like, who would want the signature of a buffoon? They're actors. They are pretending to be something. Listen, if you spend your whole life pretending you are something, you probably aren't anything. The thing is, you guys, what God does in the process of revealing himself just keeps getting swallowed up in less than what God deserves. So he's bringing us to a time where the world is going to have a Sabbath of rest. Just resting in God, not a big thing. Just rest in God. And you guys, that's why I talk about the Ten Commandments, because along with these Sabbath feasts came the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you guys, it's a discipline thing. There are commandments about God that we understand. Don't have any other gods before him. Don't idly utter his name. So we have these commandments. Then we have commandments about us that we understand. Don't kill. I wouldn't like to be killed. Don't steal. I wouldn't want somebody to steal from me. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. So we have these commandments we understand. The Sabbath day we don't get. We don't understand it because it's a God thing. It's a spirit commandment. And in Deuteronomy he said, I'm going to give you this commandment to try you, to see if you understand who sanctifies you. A Sabbath, a rest. is how I know who sanctifies me? Sure. Because if you don't believe that Jesus Christ sanctifies you, you can't rest in God. You have no rest. If you think you're going to sanctify yourself, you're going to keep trying to do every doctrine you ever heard. And if you fail, you'll have no rest. You'll lose your peace. You'll feel defeated. So this commandment to rest really is about resting in Christ Jesus. So, but he gave these people 1 year out of seven to keep, and they didn't keep it in Israel, and they were a nation 490 years. And that's how we had the Feast of Weeks. 490 years, they were a kingdom. You understand that? They were under the judges for over 400 years. They were under the kings for 490 years. They owed God 70 years of Sabbath, and then he just scattered them. He said, that's enough. So, our relationship with him, our covenant, starts on the 50th day. 49 days are done, 7 weeks. 490 years. So, you come to the end of that. You see that what God is talking about is that next day is the day that our covenant starts. And that's what happened on the Feast of Pentecost. So, the Feast of Pentecost, you guys, is a sense of God bringing us into a new covenant relationship. It was prophesied to be a new covenant relationship. And then, on that day, on the 50th day, the Bible said, when Pentecost has come, it said, out of your houses you bring flour that's been double ground. It has to be really ground fine, he said. And that's us. Every one of us is a kernel of wheat. And the great thing about the church is that 120 people gathered there. And you guys, there were some astounding names in that 120. Names that everybody in Christianity knows and knows well. James was there. Peter was there. John was there. These 12 apostles chosen by God, all men of renown, powerful men on the earth. And they lost their sense of personal identity by being ground together at Pentecost and becoming part of the whole of what God was doing. And out of nowhere, God raised up men like Philip and Stephen and what I call, or the Bible calls, the Magnificent Seven. These seven men who were picked just to take care of the widows. So we have this powerful group of men whose names should go down in renown. And what God does is he starts the revival of the earth among the Gentiles from these seven men who were picked to take care of the widows. And the reason for that, you guys, is because if you take care of the widows, if you see your job of taking care of people who need it, and you guys, it's not a very thankful job, taking care of the widows and making sure they're fed, making sure their needs are being met. And hey, if the house needs to be clean, these guys saw the stuff, you guys, that seemed like the most humble of things. And out of those humble men came the scattering of the church, because Stephen preached a message so red hot. Peter preached a good message. And God had to keep rescuing him from the dungeons. But Stephen preached a message that cost the city their Christian ethnicity. These guys got scattered all over the world. Oh, there was a few men left there. But I got to tell you something. These people took off for the highlands over the persecution of Stephen. Because, you guys, this man preached a message that told those people, we're not leaving. We are Christians and we are not leaving. This earth is not your earth. It's our earth. This kingdom don't belong to you. It belongs to God. Even the Roman Empire doesn't belong to Rome. It belongs to God. And Caesar isn't the highest God. God's the highest God. And you guys can call him a sun god if you want, but we've met the sun and we are here to stay. We are entrenched. We're putting down roots and we're not going anywhere soon. And you're going to have to deal with us on this basis, as we're going to preach this everlasting gospel in every nook and cranny of the world. And you guys are just going to have to get used to hearing it. And if you kill us, God will raise up other people. If you try to burn us at the stake or shut us up, we're just going to pray God while we're dying, and people are going to watch that glory and say, you know what, I would like to be able to praise God being burned at the stake. And they're going to march out of the crowds watching us die and come to the same place we came to. They're going to bow their knees to this everlasting God, and you are going to have to deal with us in our numbers, because we're coming in our thousands. We're going to come across the depth and breadth of this world, and one day you're going to have no place on earth that you can go that these people have not heard about this Savior Jesus. So how about that day? And they said, Stephen, shut up. That's a good message. And you guys, these men came out of, these are the people that were taking care of the widows. These people were the guys that was doing the dishes. It's like, man, Peter said, we're not going to leave prayer to go and take care of the widow women. And you guys, prayer is an essential, important part of our walk with God. You got to have prayer in your relationship with God. But you guys, they missed something because Peter saw himself still as one of those hierarchy people whose name was a name of renown. Because these guys all knew what they were talking about. Jesus said, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. The last thing you want to tell fishermen is you're going to sit on one of the thrones ruling. So these guys are all jockeying for position for thrones. Huh? Yeah. And what God did was turn this into a church, and these guys eventually became less and less big. And their names became less and less important. And then God just got this guy that was raising havoc against the church, Saul of Tarsus, turned him around, brought him into the kingdom. This guy takes off. And you guys, he wasn't looking for a name of renown. He wasn't looking. He said, listen, I am chiefest of sinners. He said, by grace, he said, God separated me from my mother's womb for this work. This is about God. This isn't about me. And he began to raise up Gentiles. And you guys, he wanted to go back to the Jews. That's how much they loved their nation. One of these things worked out right. So God said, I'm going to bring these feasts to pass. Now, what we're getting ready to face, like Sandy said, is the Feast of Atonement. Now, the reason it's called Atonement is that's what Jesus did at Calvary. We all recognize that. I've come here and asked questions. You guys, what about this atonement? How come that's called the Feast of Atonement when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary at Passover? That's because the Jews never got the atonement when he died on the cross at Calvary. They didn't get it yet. God's promised atonement to the Jews. But he gave us the blood covering of Jesus Christ, which is our atonement through the cross at Calvary. And they're going to get their atonement through the cross at Calvary. But here's the problem. The problem is they got to see the Messiah, and they're going to have to see the Messiah on the earth. And that's what God's raising the church up for. He's raising up the church. And as Sandy so aptly put it in her short duration of teaching, having brought a summation of these things, what came out of this sense of God bringing the Feast of Passover is that it brought to us the beginning of these things, but now the church is going to have to get perfected. And she used that word, perfected. So that means perfection to God is that I lose my own sense of thinking and I defer to God. Best example I have in the Bible, of course, is Jesus and David and Samuel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and, well, let me do it this way. Samson. Because Samson picked up the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 of the Philistines. And the reason I believe that's perfection is because the ass was from a living, this jawbone was from a living animal. Had it still possessed its own thinking, Samson could not have used it as an extension of his own mind. You understand that? If he'd have grabbed, I mean, which is bigger, the jawbone of an ass or an entire ass? Just pick it up and grab it by the tail and the mane, let the 4 feet kick the Philistines. Boy, am I a weapon designer or what? But the problem would be that Samson would have to pick up this 800-pound animal, and that wouldn't have been nothing to him because he picked up the gates, 12 tons. Oh, that's a good idea. But the problem was he would have to fight its will to turn it different directions, am I right? And so he'd have fought its will the whole time of the battle. But if God has killed the ass and it's dead and there's nothing left but this jawbone, then evidently this jawbone becomes an extension of the mind of the man who holds it. And that's what the church is going to be. We're going to be an extension of the mind of Jesus Christ. And all that has to go out is your thinking and mine. Alas. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. And you know that an ass is a great animal of burden. And so is the flesh. It will carry burdens. It will. Hey, if you give it a big job to do, it'll do the big job. It's also a contrary little animal. Right? So, Mike, I tell one little tiny joke, and I really don't want to be like a preacher who tells jokes, but I love this little joke right here. Man sells a mule to a prospector high in the Colorado Rockies back in the 1800s. And the man speaks to the donkey. The donkey does what he tells him. The man is impressed. This donkey does everything he says. Pays a little more for him because it's a premium thing to have a donkey that listens to what you say. And he said, now you're sure he does what you say? He said, I'm telling you, watch this. He said, come across the water. The donkey just walks across the little thing of water. The man is, he just shells out the money. Man leaves and he loads the donkey up and he says, okay, come across the water. Come across the water. Come across the water. He's pulling on the reins. Donkey doesn't do anything. He goes into town, gets there, and he said, hey, I thought you told me the donkey would just do it. He said, oh, well, it does. He said, I don't know what's wrong. Well, come and look. He comes out to the donkey, pulls the shovel off the back of the donkey. The guy said, don't watch. He hits the donkey between the eyes as hard as he can with the shovel. And he says, come across the water. And the donkey just goes across the water. He said, what's that about? He said, well, you have to get his attention. And you guys, sometimes God has to do that to us to get our attention. Am I right? I have been hit between the eyes a time or two with the shovel because God wants me to mind. And he wants you to mind. So I like this story about the jawbone of the ass. I love this story about the jawbone of the ass. Because you guys, perfection isn't all of us pretty little donkeys standing out there in a row, all shined and polished and furry coats all glistening in the sun. That ain't it. That ain't it. And that's what the church thinks it is. If I can just get you to look so good, and then Jesus is going to come back to earth, he's going to go, those are my donkeys right there. They're my donkeys. That ain't it. What he's going to do is we are going to die. As he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's like, cross? Cross? You don't mean like the Roman cross, do you? We love the Roman cross. Listen, when the church recognizes that the end result of my life and its independence against God is going to come to the cross at Calvary, because what God is doing, I died with him there. I don't have to die a physical death, but what I have to do is surrender like he surrendered. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Well, there we are. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And you guys, that's what God's asking us to do, is mortify the deeds of your flesh. He's asking you and I to just lay our life down. Now, what happens is, he picks it. Religion don't pick it. Listen, you guys, there's a whole lot of ways that men pick for other people to lay their life down. When I was down in Arkansas, there was a group of people, and some people had money. This business guy that had money, and every time he'd come to church, these guys would claim they needed a pickup to do missions work. And his way of dying to self was buy them a new pickup. Convenient if you want the pickup and the man has the money and all you have to do is convince him that that's his way of dying to self. See how that works? That isn't God's way of doing it. God has something picked out for you because he told Abraham, you bring Isaac up onto the mountain. Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac. See how that picture of this laying your life down is? But Abraham knew he was going to have to do it as he headed up the mountain. Because God asked him to do it. He did not believe he wasn't going to have to do it. He just believed he was going to have to do it. And listen, the hardest thing you would ever do is bind your own son, bind his hands, and have him let you do it. Say, because he asked God, Father, I don't see a sacrifice. He said, God will provide one son. Then Abraham builds up this altar, lays the wood on it, and then he turns to Isaac. And it dawns on that kid that he is the sacrifice. And that father looks in the eyes of this kid who would let him bind his arms. Listen to me. I would have ran over the mountain. Abraham would have been exhausted by the time he caught me. And some of you are faster than me. Some of you he wouldn't have caught. It's like running around. Oh, man, Dad, you're losing your mind. Dad, come to your senses. Dad, what are you thinking? Listen, I did that when I was going to get belted. It's like, actually, I didn't run from him, but anyway, my mind always tried to. The thing is, you guys, so you see, God brought Abraham to a surrender, and the surrender was real. It was not a make-believe surrender to Abraham, because when he bound that kid and looked in his eyes, that kid knew what a sacrifice was like. He knew his dad was going to lay him down on that altar, hold his head back, take a sharp knife, and slit his throat from one side to the other. and that every ounce of his blood was going to drain out on the ground. And Abraham believed that God would put that throat back together and raise that kid up, because it was the promise to him that this is that seed. And he didn't know how God would heal him, but he knew he was going to cut him and bleed him and leave him dead on the altar of God. But he told the people that came with him, his servants, that he left way down in the valley. He didn't want anybody to persuade him, don't do it. Are you hearing me? He took no servants with him who would have cried for the life of that son. He took nobody with him that would have said, surely you're not going to kill him. Sure you're not going to kill him. Surely you're not going to kill him. He took nobody up there. It was just him and that boy. But he bound him. And you guys, it is in that binding that that son surrendered. And you guys, what would happen to a father's heart that you see this kid compliant all the way to death? And you'd give this kid to God. No. That's what your life is going to be like, because Jesus knows what it is that he's going to ask from you. And he's going to prepare you before you ever get there. Because you're going to know for certain that what God asks you to do, to lay down, whatever it is that God asks you, you're going to be certain in your heart that God has the way through, that you're going to come down off of the mountain in your victory, and you're going to bring your Isaac with you, because that's the kind of God we serve. It was his son that he took to the mountain. It was his son that he slit his throat and let him bleed to death on the cross of Calvary. You guys, that's what he did. And to have a son so compliant that he would beg his dad, God, please let this cup pass from me. Begging an agonizing prayer, sweating great drops of blood. Please, Father, please let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You guys, when we get past our will, when we get, that's coming into this place. That's how you turn out to be the jawbone of the ass. You have to have a goal. My goal is to be an extension of the hand of Jesus Christ on the earth. What I want is not to have my own mind so full of great religious things. What I want is my mind full of surrender. What I want is my will capitulated at the feet of a God who asks so little of me and asks so little of you. And you guys, religion wants to offer him big buildings and great men and huge ministries and television things. And what he wants me and you to do is bow our knees and surrender to his will more than our will. That's all he's wanting. And you guys, to be the jawbone of the ass is my goal. Because Samson was going to die after the battle. And he said, God, you've wrought this great battle and now I'm going to die. And out of the jawbone of the ass came a river of water. You guys, listen to me. That's what God's after. He's after a church that turns out to be a river of water out of a source that has no beginning. This river comes out of the jawbone of an ass. This comes out of something that's left its own will behind. When you are nothing but a jawbone, you've left your will behind. And that's what God is calling to the church. So we're coming into this place because, you guys, resting is the best thing that God can call it. Resting your way past crucifixion. Resting your way past sacrifice. Resting your way through total capitulation. Is there any God could do that? Is there any God on earth that can bring you to rest during total capitulation? You guys, there is nothing but God Almighty. That religion will never get you to rest through total capitulation. But God Almighty has a way through to total rest in the midst of whatever you're going through, because he has a passageway for you. That's what God is after. And he's after no less. But you guys, we can't offer him less either and be the extension of his hand. And that's perfection. Perfection is, I've lost my sense of my will. I have surrendered it to you. Now have your way in my life. And when God starts putting you through that testing of your will, you will believe everything contrary to what God is telling you is true. Your carnal mind, eventually you'll tell yourself, shut up. Shut up. You'll take those thoughts into captivity that boast themselves against the throne of God. And you will have in that surrender the victory that God has ordained for the church. So we're coming into a perfection through this Sabbath of rest. But you guys, during the Sabbath of rest, you have to buy or sell with a number. or work. You cannot buy, you cannot sell, and you can't work unless you take a number. The church world says we're not going to be here during that time. Well, here's the deal. You draw close to God and let Him bring you into a real rest, and then you'll be able to rest no matter what's going on around you. And men who don't know how to rest aren't going to be able to rest in that kind of an hour. But I'll tell you something. You can rest if you can't work. And you say, oh, yes, I rest best when I don't work. I've got a hammock in my backyard and a big pitcher of lemonade, and I sing Lazy, Hazy, Crazy Days of Summer to myself. That's my most favorite thing. It's like, I love that. And you know what? If you're out of work very long, you start losing your mind. It's like, I've got to have something to do. Give me something to do. You're telling your wife, I'll do the dishes. I'll iron the laundry. I'll work. I'll do something. Give me, I'll mow the grass, the neighbor's grass. I'll babysit their kids, jump down the street. It's like, you got anything for people to do? Some of you haven't been out of work long enough. And especially when you need a paycheck. Now, there is the crux of the matter. So, you can trust God with no paycheck, yeah. You can trust God, well, no buying, no selling. So people go, well, you know, we've been buying gold. Well, there's no selling. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to flip coins in the cellar with my children. Quiet in the church tonight? Is it because it's 4 minutes till 9 and you know better than to egg me on? Which takes me back to the fact that gold has dropped a record in 2 days. The price of gold has dropped. So, and the stock market's dropped too, in case you have stock. But God hasn't changed any. The kingdom has never changed, not an ounce. And the currency you spend in the Sabbath is currency that will never be devalued, ever. So, what you and I know is that to sit down to an empty table and pray, just join hands and pray, is going to take faith. But God fed 3 to 5 million people for 40 years in a wilderness without a scratch of food around them. Three to 5 million people. You guys, if you just had one egg for breakfast, that's 5 million eggs. Where are you going to find 5 million chickens? So you guys, here's the thing. It's an unfathomable amount of supply that these people needed every day, let alone water. And then God did something else. He did the worst thing you can do in a desert. He made them thirsty. Do you know how much water that rock would have to put out so people didn't kill each other to get to the water when you've been 3 days without water? You're not going to be last in line. If you believe that water supply ain't going to be enough, you will crawl over people to get to the water. They had a torrent of water came out of that rock. They could see there's water sufficient for all of us. So you guys, that's the kind of God He is. He's a God of supply. So that's what He showed us in Moses, getting people out of religious bondage, because Egypt was religious bondage. Those people didn't go in there to sin. The whole world teaches Egypt sin. But you see, Egypt was a picture of God bringing His people to a place where they were under religious confusion. So the story starts over again in the book of Genesis, because God takes us all the way to the end times. And Joseph was a picture of Jesus. So we see Joseph coming up to the place that he's rejected of his brothers, sold by his brothers. They dip his coat in blood. You can't get a better picture of the selling for silver and the coat dipped in blood. And he married a Gentile bride. He's among the Gentiles. And the Jewish people, his brothers didn't know where he was. And then they came for food. They came for bread because the whole world was going through 7 years of famine. 7 years of great tribulation. And they had to come back to God. So now we see that story of Joseph. And that's how Genesis ends. Then Exodus begins by God's success, because we see the picture of all of Abraham's children going into Egypt's bondage to get bread from Joseph. Now, I want to tell you why people are in the Catholic Church tonight. They're in the Catholic Church because somebody went into the church to get bread from God. People that are in the Presbyterian Church are in the Presbyterian Church all over the world tonight because somebody went in the church to get bread from God. Now, that's what religion is. That's what Egypt was a picture of, because it had a head other than Joseph. He dies in Genesis the last chapter, and it's the last verses say that, and Joseph died being 110 years old, same age as Jacob, or as Joshua. He dies 110 years old, and they embalm him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. They kept the image of him, but not the reality of him, no life. And Paul teaches us way later, he said, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, from such turn away. So there's lots of religious things going on, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. And the only way you can come to the knowledge of the truth is hear the voice of Jesus. Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. The Bible has to turn into voice. And only the Holy Spirit can do that, because the Holy Spirit is breath. It meant breath. And the only way you can talk is with breath. I can move my mouth, I can move my lips, I can move my teeth. I will make no noise with all the great vocal cords in my throat unless air passes up through it and makes vibration. You won't hear anything. And so this is what the Holy Ghost does to the Word of God. It puts breath in the Word of God to turn it to the voice of Jesus Christ. And that's what the church has to have. We have to have this Word turned to the voice through the Spirit of God, that teacher that teaches nothing but truth. So you guys, Joseph then becomes this prelude, even though his life tells the story all the way to the end, because Genesis starts and ends with all that God's going to do. Everything that God will ever do is revealed in the stories in Genesis. And you guys, even the Jewish rejection of God and the two covenants, Sarah and Hagar. So, but now we're dealing with Moses. And you guys, what God's promised then is that in the last days, He is going to bring ministries, the two anointed ministries that Sandy was talking about, because they have a job to do. Both Moses and Elijah confronted apostasy, having known the truth and having no way to know what's truth anymore. Because Moses came into Egypt and said, let my son go. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. The Bible said we are His body, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. As He was, so are we in this earth, in this world. So Moses comes in and says, let my son go. And Elijah comes to Israel and says, how long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. But get out of the confusion. You're confused. You don't know what's truth. And you guys, that's what's happened to Christianity because of Egypt. And so God's people are slaves to building the kingdoms of men. And they are building kingdoms of men. There's a church on this corner, a church on that corner. Here's my deal. Why don't you have church at 8:30 in the morning? We'll use the building at 10:30 in the morning. The other church can use it at 1:30 in the afternoon. We won't have to build three buildings. And we can take that money and buy Bibles and send them to Africa. General Motors does not have a big building for every officer or every office that they need for their general managing people. Their white shirts don't all have their own office, own building. They have their own office. And they may not even have their own secretary. And they don't even have their own Xerox machine or their own copy machine. Yeah? That will have to share. Well, that's a clever idea. But here's the deal, you guys. What God is doing is bringing us to a place where we understand how God brought these patterns together so that nothing could be left to chance. So Moses comes in, and these 10 plagues that are there are in the book of Revelation, and God tears Egypt up. One of the things that the book of Revelation tells us is Babylon is fallen, because Babylon is another picture for religion. So Egypt, the main focus of Egypt was the afterlife. That's why every pharaoh had a pyramid. Because in the pyramids, they put the pharaoh and his whole entourage to go down the river of eternity. So you guys, we know that the Jewish people were used to build, God's own people were used to build these memorials to the kings. And that's what's going on today in Christianity. So God's going to send in ministries like Moses, because you remember that the spirit of Moses fell on the 70 elders. So God had a picture of these elders working with Moses. Then somebody came to him and said, you know, Moses, these guys in the camp are prophesying. And he said, are you jealous for me? I would to God that all of God's people were prophets. Moses wasn't trying to be the king of Israel. He wanted to be a servant because he's a picture of the perfect servant, Christ. So you guys, God brings us back to Moses. He finishes the picture of Joseph, and then he starts with the picture of Moses, and Moses is a picture of Jesus. His first miracle is turning the water into blood. Jesus' first miracle is turning the water into wine. So the story goes on and on and on. But God keeps elongating the story and giving us perspective from different points, because there's a lot going on around Jesus and the things that he's doing. So in the midst of this that God is doing, he shows us Moses, and he's called out. They kill all the children in his generation. So he's alone in his generation. So you can't start the picture and not realize, wow, God's talking about Jesus. So here's where we're at. This perfect ministry comes back, and he calls his people out of religious bondage, and he brings them out into the wilderness. So here's this picture of Christ as the perfect ministry. Now here's the deal. Who would Christ be in the perfect ministry? Yeah, us. Thank you. There was a voice over here in the... Yeah, somewhere back there. So here's my deal. You guys, the very essence of this is why we saw flesh involved in this ministry that was a picture of Christ. Because the church is his body. But he's got to have leadership that is that leadership. And Moses, his life was separate both from Egypt and Israel. And that's the way God does us. He just keeps us from joining up with religious things. We go to church. We're looking for a place to go to church. We just can't find a happy home at church. We think we found a happy home. Then we get into an intimate discussion with some people about Jesus. And the things that we say kind of waste them away. And the next thing you know, people in church stay away from us. That's how it works. So what God is doing is bringing us into this place that says, okay, so I don't need to know exactly where we're at, but I can tell you that we're at a place where the Spirit of God is getting us prepared to go through that rest. And to go through the rest, we have to rest. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, you're going to notice that the problem is the fearful and the unbelieving would not enter in. Promised land was theirs. But those people who were afraid and unbelieving wouldn't enter in. They came to the thing, they saw it. They saw it, clusters of grapes the two men had to carry. If that wouldn't make you happy, I don't know what would. Noah probably came up from his grave to see that deal. Never mind. That was too deep for some of you. And I appreciate the fact that it was. Just stay calm. But you understand what I'm saying. They would not enter in. Because they were fearful and unbelieving. So you guys, what we're doing right now is we are fasting and praying because we don't want to be fearful and unbelieving for very long. Mike. Uh-huh.
You talked about David's Sabbath was that he couldn't avenge himself on Saul.
Yeah.
And after he spares him the second time, he says, I'll perish one day by the hand of Saul.
Exactly.
Was that, you know, because was that doubt and unbelief?
Sure.
Because he said it in his heart, but explain, you know, what was going
sure.
on there.
Sure, that is exactly what was going on. Because he came to believe that. He believed he would die in this commandment of God to rest. And that's what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. It is going to appear that we're going to have to surrender our flesh. Because you guys, martyrdom isn't that bad of an issue to people that love God. Down through the ages, people have died in this kind of fracas. So David realized, wow, it looks to me like I'm going to die one day at the hand of Saul. He didn't. But his rest was like that. When he was at the cave of Adullam, he said, what I wouldn't give for a drink from the well of Bethlehem. So you guys, that sense of wanting a refreshment from God, we don't think of a Sabbath rest as being something that would be that costly that we would feel like God had shut the heavens up. But it's interesting because when you get into a rest, it has that connotation. So you expect God to say, no, just rest. Just be calm. Just be calm. Just rest. It's like the heavens get empty. It's like, and you're praying. God, speak to me. He don't have to speak to you. You're resting on his profound ability to carry you through the victory. That's what the rest is about. It's like, oh, well, I'm not resting very well. That's what David was doing. David wasn't resting very well, but he was coming through it. He just kept doing what God told him to do. And if he's going to make a mistake, if he's going to go out with the Philistines against Israel that day, they wouldn't let him. Every other day they let him, but not that day because God knew how to bring that stuff. Just like Steve being in that barracks needing prayer. And here's somebody that prays and knows how to pray and knows God. And there weren't very many soldiers that came back from Vietnam that weren't strung out somewhere or another on drugs. You could buy an ordinary carton of cigarettes, give it to the hooch maid in the morning, she'd bring back the same looking carton sealed with the same sealing. Like it's never been opened up, and every pack in it opened, and it's filled with marijuana. High grade marijuana. And so you did, the soldiers would carry around little packs of cigarettes that were Marlboros or whatever, and it was just loaded with marijuana, with weed. They could buy 90% and 95% pure cocaine for $3 a vial anywhere along the edge of the base. So guys got strung out in the United States. It was about 12 to 14% pure. So you come back with a habit that was costing you $3 a day for 98 or 95% pure heroin or cocaine. And the enemy was doing that. You guys, they would gladly sell GIs death. That's why we had so many missing in action. I ran into people in Saigon that were missing in action because they were so strung out on drugs, they couldn't get a blood sample or a urine sample to get out of Vietnam. So that's the kind of thing that was going on against the GIs. Lots of them were strung out on that stuff. You had to have a UA to get out of the country. You couldn't leave Vietnam. You couldn't go on R&R without a UA. I had a kid try to kill me because I set up with him for days trying to get him through that terrible heroin addiction he had. He was a mechanic on the diesel engines. And I thought we'd come to victory. And I was in a Bible study, and he came looking for me to kill me. And some guys came and said, "Hey, you better get out of here." And I said, "Well, I was just with him this afternoon." They said, "Yeah, but he went up to the 101st and got loaded. He's out of his mind. And he's getting ready to go on R&R, and I was just helping him pray. I was praying through this addiction." You guys, it's a dangerous world. And what God wants to do is bring us into a place that we recognize, you know what? God has to bring us through this stuff and get us to the other side of it. So there was a lot of things. So for Steve Wilson to say, "Yeah, I was in a barracks and I was needing God," and God showed up with a soldier that knew God and worshiped God and knew Him in the Spirit, knew Him in truth, and could actually do something in that circumstance. You guys, that's an astounding miracle. And then he got in a gospel group. He sings like the lead singer for the Oak Ridge Boys. Steve does. So when he sings, you're going to tell me, "He does." And he's going to start singing more. So he's got a great voice. But the thing is, you guys, what we've got to do is come back to that place where the Spirit of God brings us to the focus that we recognize that that's what the surrender is. So your answer to that thing, did we tap around it or on it? On it. Okay. So then we see this rest that brings us to a place where the church come to perfection. And what happens in this surrendering to God is the world's going to come into great persecution. The world's going to come under a single leader. And instead of, like everybody's talking about how bad it's going to get good. Because he's going to solve the world's financial problems. And the whole world's going to wonder after him because, man, he's fixed everything. You guys, the world goes into chaos because of economic problems. And somebody comes along and fixes it. We're expecting somebody with horns and evil eyes. And this guy just comes along and fixes stuff. Then what happens is you just simply have to surrender. So to solve economic problems and to stop drug traffic and everything else, if you had to have a number, if you couldn't draw something except you had a certain amount of stipend from your number, you couldn't do money stuff. You couldn't do bad stuff. So that's what God's going to do. So then we see these anointed ministries, both Moses and Elijah, and they are brought on the earth because Moses was a picture of the blood and Elijah was the picture of the fire. And Jesus was both of them. He was the blood of Moses' ministry, and he was the fire of Elijah. So the blood washes our sins away, but the fire is part of the perfecting because it gets rid of my need to keep coming back to be cleansed and washed because the fire burns out of me, the dross. Because what Elijah did was brought a sacrifice like us up to the mountain, washed it with 12 barrels of water, which is 4 is revelation and 3 is God. So he revealed God to these people. And we all know that. He said, "How long do you hope between opinions if God's God serving?" And he said, "Let's let the true God be picked out by the God who sends down fire." Now, the ministry of John the Baptist was the same as Elijah's. Am I right? So Elijah did the exact same thing. He washed the sacrifices. And the sacrifice he washed was Jesus, because Jesus was going to die on the cross as a sacrifice to God. And every sacrifice has to be washed by a priest. And John the Baptist was a Levite. So he washed the sacrifice, and shortly after he washed Jesus the sacrifice, his ministry dried up and he ended up in the dungeon. Now, here's the deal. But he said, "There's one coming after me. The latchets of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He's going to baptize you in Holy Ghost fire." So the fire burns out the dross. Peter and 19 other people went into an upper room and waited on God. And when that fire fell down, God transformed the church into an amazing thing. Because this 120 ordinary people, just like me and you, were transformed by the power and presence of the Spirit. And the things in Peter, for instance, like his fear, got burned out. It just got burned out. That's what the Holy Spirit fire did. Peter was a different man when he came out of the upper room. And that's what God's doing to you and I. And he tells us that the church is going to change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, we're going to be changed in a moment and twinkling an eye. And the church says, well, that's when we go up to heaven. That isn't it. He's going to change us. He said, this mortal shall put on immortality. And he said, the last enemy that will be overcome is death. So he's going to overcome death. Everybody goes, yeah, that's because we're going to jump up in the air and we'll be in heaven in a few minutes. And listen, if your problem is you're going to die within the next 3 minutes, then he overcame death for you. But I think your trip to heaven is going to be faster than that. So he didn't overcome death if he took you to heaven. Nobody died in heaven, and nobody thought that was a war there. The only place there was ever a problem about death was on the earth, and it wasn't because of Adam. Because Adam was in a garden, and he ate the tree of life. It was sin that brought death on the world. And Adam's the bad boy that's bowed his knee to the devil and brought on the race death. Am I right? Two rights? Thank you very much. Oh, I wanted way more than that. Yeah, enthusiasm on that deal. But the deal is, death came on everybody. Now, Jesus came back and he won the battle back. And now the last thing that's going to be overcome is death. We don't talk much about that because we have our own solution for the problem. That's the rapture of the church prior to tribulation. Now, the church is going to go through tribulation, but the two anointed ministries are going to do this straightening out of truth. Because, like you're talking about, Sandy, they are going to do work with the church. Because your question was, well, how what will these guys be doing if there's no salvation? Moses didn't work with anybody but the Jews. And Elijah didn't work with anybody but the people of God. They were the ones that were in trouble. They were the ones with confusion. It was God's own people in confusion. So these guys weren't going into the world telling people get born again. These guys were getting the church straightened out, because when we get to the tabernacle, then we can start dealing with the world. So that's the thing that God's going to do, but he's going to bring the Jews back through this observation of what's going on with the church. So the Jews are going to go, wow, those persecuted Christians are getting persecuted like we were. Yeah. So, yes, you said what? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So that's what we're seeing happen, is Moses and Elijah brought reformation to the church. They both brought it. But they also brought the way to perfection, because you have to have the blood. If I believe it's things you do, and if you'll just live the strike trooper life, you'll make it. You haven't read what Paul said about himself. He said, listen to me, if anybody thought that they had a reason to be successful, I thought I was, because I was born of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, according to the law, blameless. Blameless. The man was already blameless according to the law. And yet he's headed to hell in the handbasket and didn't know the God of the Word. He knew the Word of God, but he didn't know the God of the Word. And you guys, that's why he went back and found God. So what we're not trying to define time for us. What we are saying is we're going to go into tribulation. And the point is, yes, we're coming to the end of something. We're coming to the end of the church age being a girl. And what's she going to be when it's over? Because why did he use her as a bride? Just she's a picture of subjection. And she's beautiful to him. And he protects her, yes? Yeah. And then he asks her to marry him. And that's what this coming to the cross is about. It's like, hey, how would you like to marry me? And every girl should know, and every mother should tell him, honey, that's like going to the cross. Tell him no. No, see, I didn't say anything before, did I, Jacob? No. I let you guys get married, then I announce it's like the cross. So, what? No, you're looking puzzled, yeah? Okay, all right. So, yes, ma'am. All right.
Is it all right? I just wanted to know if there's still prophets like nowadays and now times. Can there be prophets?
Sure. They don't go around telling everybody they're prophets, but the thing is, the prophets in the beginning were called the seers. So what God did, what did you say your name was? Lacey. Okay, that's what I thought you said. Lacey, what the prophets did was they saw that the apostles kept the doctrine true. They kept it pure. They didn't let false doctrine in. That's why even Paul went and let the things God revealed to him be judged by the apostles. So out of the apostolic covering came the word that was ordained and it was pure. And the prophets could see the direction it was going. So like Paul, he was a prophet and he saw that God was going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to save the Gentiles. And in the last days, he'd come back and save the Jews through the Gentiles. Well, that's seen. The Jews thought that this ministry of Jesus was anarchy and falsehood, and so did Paul. But when God saved him, he turned him around. But that ministry of the prophet began to see. And everyone who was a prophet saw the direction the Word of God was going to take his people and what the direction of the Word of God was for the hour. Ordinary people look back to see what worked in the past, and that's what they want to be like what was happening in the past and what really was glorified in the past. The apostles going into the upper room had no idea what was going to happen. Jesus just said, you're going to be endowed with power from on high. But when the time was fully come for that feast of Pentecost, the Bible poured out, God said his spirit came on them, and it was like cloven tongues of fire set on everybody's heads. So Jesus foretold that, prophesied it, and so we see that he knew that was coming. John, who was a prophet, knew that the fire was coming. So these guys knew things through that entity of God. Then the evangelists received the word of God and they carried it to far off places. And the pastors became parental. They were like the people who made sure the flock got fed constantly. And they did the parental things, discipline and those kinds of things. And the teachers took the word that was brought by the prophets and made it discernible by the people, because it was as complicated as algebra, but real simple to get to if you had a teacher. And so we needed the teachers to bring it, because, and I don't mean it was complicated in the sense that you couldn't figure it out. It was actually a hidden message, is a better way to say it. And it was hidden in the word, but it took the Spirit of God to understand it and bring it out. So these teachers were men who the Holy Spirit used to open the word up and bring it to the people. So, and that's what God has for me to do. I'm a teacher of the word of God. And that, bringing this word out, that anointing of God on it makes the difference. And that's what we want. So did that get your question? Yes. Okay. Thanks, Lacey. Mitch.
My question is, I was reading in Romans the other day, and Paul's talking about bringing the Jews back in. He said, you know, I show you a mystery, you know, that they were blinded, but they will come back in after the fullness of the Gentiles.
Those will come in, yeah.
My question is, what is the difference? Because in another place he says that, or, you know, it says that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot to the fullness of the Gentiles. We've already reached that.
Yep.
So what's the difference between the two?
Well, that's a good question. The thing is, those two untils will have to come to pass. Mm-hmm. So one coming earlier and one coming later. The one coming earlier should tell the church where we're at, because we are at the fullness of the Gentiles. In 1967, when Jerusalem came underneath the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles began to come in.
Okay.
So the Bible said that when the time had come, when the fullness of time has come, Jesus was born of a woman, not crucified. Born of a woman. So he's 33 and a half years away from his crucifixion, where the covenant is finished. So you have 33 and a half years from the time he was born till the time that he was crucified. So the first until has come.
Okay.
And because God's merciful, he didn't want us to nail the stuff down. He wants us to take him by the hand and walk through whatever's going on, because we don't have to know when it's going to happen, or these things going to happen. We just have to hold his unchanging hand. So what he's after is a relationship. So what we tell him, God, I want to know when the train's going to come to the station. He said, I'll come and get you.
Yeah.
Great idea. So when I get to your house, I'll pick you up. So that's the thing, you guys. We have him to get us through those things. So the fullness of the Gentiles came in already, and all Israel be saved. So he said, we're going to come to that place that all Israel is going to be saved. And that comes through this process of God bringing the church to a single doctrine. And you guys, that's going to require a miracle from God. That's why it's going to take place in a moment at twinkling of an eye. Because the Jews, all these guys had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Everything he preached, they were bewildered by. The Holy Spirit comes down, and they're still bewildered by the stuff, but they begin to remember what he said. And they start saying that. Oh, I remember he said that. Yeah, he did say that. Mm-hmm. Now they understand it because they're putting it together with the things that are going on around them physically. So, uh-huh. Uh-huh. Sure. Sure. The Sabbath rest. The difference between not working and not eating is that as God puts us in a place of Sabbath, that is a time that God chooses. And he chose it for David. The whole nation wasn't going through it at the same time, but he was. And God brought him through that. So people go through a rest. Now we're coming to a time where we're going to be corporately resting, where there just isn't there's no buying, no selling, no working. Israel had every 7 years they had a year of Sabbath where they planted no crops. And so the whole concept of that is you didn't take fruit from the trees, you didn't do anything that gathered up food in Israel. You simply let it lay dormant. You let the land rest, lay dormant. But once you did that, you denied yourself a food supply unless there's the sovereign protection of God, because they would keep enough food to get through the Sabbath time, but then you had a year that you had to plant, and it had to have a good crop in order to begin to eat. So when you came down to that year, and these guys had series of droughts and things, and so they believed that you couldn't really trust God to do that, so they never kept a Sabbath. And then God made them pay 70 years of Sabbath when he carried them into Babylon, and that's what he said they did. He told the prophets, the land's going to lay dormant 70 years because you owed me 70 years of Sabbath. So it's that important. They had to keep Sabbath. And we have to keep Sabbath. So in this time, he said, if you take the name or the number or the image of the beast, you can work, you can sell, you can buy. Your life can be easy. If you don't, then you have to trust only in God to get through these things. So if you had a lot of stuff and you thought, well, I'll just sell stuff, not it. If you think, well, I'll be able to buy food. Surely I can buy food or something, and you can't work. So the whole point is we're locked into God. Or he said, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. So you come down to this place that says, so the church is brought to this place because the question was, would God find faith on the earth when Jesus returned? Would he find faith on the earth? So the Sabbath is about bringing us through to the place that we have faith. That's why he tells us to take a daily Sabbath every week. And the thing we are supposed to do during that Sabbath is not carry any burdens internally either. No worry, bills. You've heard my testimony. No, you don't have to worry about, you can't worry about your bills. You have to leave it over to God. And if you can practice not worrying about the worst case scenario for one day, and you find out that you have all kinds of worries come in your mind, once you start stopping worries, you find out your mind is a worry spot. It's like, man, this is no wonder I can't remember stuff. I got worries in there. And the thing is, but what God's saying is you take one day and find out how much you worry. And then you lay it down. You rest in me. You rest in me. And that's when I drove into the flooded creek that I was talking about last Sunday. When I drove into that flooded creek and God told me, you rest. The only thing I could do is rest, because I knew that he had an answer. I had no idea what he could possibly do. But I could rest. And that kept me from doing what I was getting ready to do, because I was getting ready to do a stupid thing and drown my son. And God said, don't do it. You stay right where you're at. It's like, well, this thing's going to be in. Once it turns over, how will I get out? It's very hard to get out of a car underwater. So, you know, all those things go through my mind. God just said, you sit. You wait right where you're at. So that's the thing that Sabbath does to us. But now there's a time that we're coming to that God's getting us prepared for a Sabbath. Typically, a Sabbath is something, because what God told David is, don't avenge yourself of your enemies. So he made himself vulnerable to all of his enemies. You can't kill your enemies. Now, this is a man that could use his sword quite handily and kill his enemies. God said, don't kill your enemies. Don't avenge yourself of your enemies. Well, that meant he was vulnerable, and anybody could pick on him? Yeah. And that's why ultimately he came to believe one day he died at the hand of Saul. That is a surrendering of your power. He surrendered his power to God. And the thing is, God gave him Goliath's sword. When he started that process, you guys, that's why God gave him Goliath's sword. Because he went up to the priest at Nob, and he asked for bread, and they didn't have anything except holy bread, show bread. And he asked for weapons, and the only thing he had was the sword of Goliath. And how it was there would only be God. Because typically, a memento of that proportions should have been his. So it was a treasure, but it should have been his treasure. He didn't know where it was. It was up there. So, but it was God's reminder to him that he went against Goliath in the name of the Lord. Because he said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, and I come to you in the name of the Lord. He didn't have a sword then. So that's God's teaching David. David, I'm taking you back to where I was still your sword and spear, when I was your protector. And you guys, that's what God has to keep doing. He recycles us, because our flesh gets content, because we get all happy doing the one thing we do, and that's fight with the sword. Then God said, okay, I'm take your sword away. Now get happy. It's like, you made me so happy with my sword, I'm not as happy now as I was with my slingshot. See? And besides that, he said, don't use your slingshot. Just don't avenge yourself of your enemies. It's like, you know, I got some serious enemies out there. And that's the thing, you guys. So that's what God does. So going through a Sabbath is a place that brings us not to rest physically, but to rest spiritually. And you guys, if you can rest while an army's chasing you, that's pretty handy rest. And then to show us that it wasn't, his flesh wasn't resting, his spirit man was resting, but his flesh wasn't resting, when you see how David was resting, he says, well, now I know of a certainty one day I'll die at the hand of Saul. Well, there's rest for you. But he was resting in the fact that God would bring him to a death, and that was okay. He still wasn't going to pick a sword up. So you rest, you can rest till you get to the point that you think you're going to die. Then it's like, well, I better pick my sword up. And David said, you know, one day I am going to die at the hand of Saul. This old man that's chasing me, this guy was no soldier. David is a better soldier unarmed than Saul was with his army. And now he tells you, oh, now I know I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. The whole point is I have surrendered on this issue of Sabbath until that man kills me. And one day I'm going to die. But I will have died unarmed the day I die. You will not find a sword in my hand. It's like, wow, that's a rest. Yeah, see? So resting then takes on a whole different dimension. It's like, well, that would be a rest. So then it would be like for the rest of your life. Hey, good point. So, cha-ching, all right.